Hello, and welcome to another episode of the Higher Things Simulcast. This is a daringly Lutheran, highly organized train wreck of a podcast. I'm Sandra Ostapowicz, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
The theme, that music made me feel like I'm in an episode of The X-Files.
Yeah, there you
What's
go.
What's that all about? Or Ancient Aliens?
You know, I felt like I had to change my voice there, you know. A little bit more TV show hosty kind of,
On a dark November night in 1938, two men walked into the woods.
Exactly.
And that's Pastor Christopher Gillespie picking the music and producing the show.
That's right. You get extra bonus points if you know what this is from, but it's pretty obscure, so there you go.
An early 1980s Laserdisc version of computer animation.
I'm not into that sort of thing.
This is like the good old days.
Are there going to be like whales and raindrops soon? this is like music I sleep to.
This is Gillespie's white noise machine.
The new format means I get to talk about whatever I want too. So the March of the Rotten Vegetables, which was from a very famous 4-CD set. I think 1998, something like that. Zurica.
Yeah.
You had to play all 4 CDs at once. But that is my version where I took the 4 CDs and I added the 10th anniversary special 5th disc and blended them all together into a stereo version.
4 CDs, you say?
5 CDs, actually.
5 CDs. You know why? Because you're old.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Well, we're here. Welcome
All right.
back.
And that just happened. Yeah.
Edit.
That should just happen. And for this podcast, kind of actually jumping off of the last podcast, because as disjointed and abstracted as it may have felt or sounded, there was actually a thread of logic running through that continues into this podcast, as Sandra giggles.
Yes.
But jumping off the last podcast,
rabbit hole. As we go further down the rabbit hole, yes.
It's in my mind, it's all just a straight line,
right? Of course,
it's just all based on string theory and chaos. But it has a trajectory, and we'll start out by Pluto somewhere, and we'll circle the sun, and that giant nuclear explosion will just rocket us back into the present tense.
All right,
but
so
coming. Coming out of last week, then I made the comment last week. My favorite, my spiritual father, Dr. Norman Nagel, once made the remark that if you really want to understand the Trinity, you start not with the first article, but with the third article of the Creed, because it's the Holy Spirit who introduces us to Jesus. He brings the gospel to us, enlightens us with his gifts, sanctifies us, and keeps us with Jesus Christ in the true faith. And in that work of the Spirit, keeping us with Jesus, he introduces us through the gospel to who Jesus is. He gives us what one pastor called the perfect gospel, or the gospel in a nutshell, which are the words of institution, which are part of, again, his gifts, the Lord's Supper, baptism. And then once we're introduced to Jesus and we get into the second article of the Creed and we discover what the gospel actually is, what Jesus actually did for you, for us, it's Jesus then who introduces us to the Father. And that then through the work of the Spirit, through the work of Jesus as Savior, we are then shown what the creation is, what our part is in the creation. You know, God made me together with all that exists, you know, and that everything that I have, right down to my breath and my lungs, is all gift from God's fatherly hand. And so I thought tonight we would talk more about that, what we as Lutherans believe, teach, and confess about the first article, the Creed, and how coming through the Creed from the third article and being reintroduced to the Trinity that way, it gives us a different perspective as Lutherans than say Protestants, because Protestants follow St. Augustine's teaching. St. Augustine, again, was an early church father, is a very, very influential and famous early church father. And Augustine he started with the first article of the Creed in creation. And the problem that he ran into, though, is that when he got to the later years and he had gone through all of these debates with all of these different false teachers, he had kind of come down on the conclusion that there were some people who were predestined to salvation. And the fancy term for that is double predestination. And all that really means is that some people are created by God to be sheep and some people are created by God to be goats. And so Augustine thought, from his reading of the Bible, that that all started before creation. And then the first article of the Creed then, and the explanation of the first article is really where we kind of get our proof whether someone's a sheep or a goat. You know, if I have four kids and I have a large congregation and I'm healthy and wealthy and skinny, then compare me to Pastor Gillespie, who maybe has no children and he's out of shape and his congregation is small and the church is kind of broken down and he's just really pathetic. Well, the proof there is that I'm a sheep and Pastor Gillespie's a goat. The proof is in the fruit. But then throwing it to you then, Sandra, what is the trouble? What is the trouble?
Quiz time.
Quiz time. Welcome to quiz show. what is the problem, though? What is the problem, though, with that? With starting that way? Or is there a problem if we start that way? Where we look at creation and we look at each other and go, okay, how do I know whether or not this person's a sheep or a goat?
Well, first thing is that it's not given to us to determine such a thing. That is given to the Father to make that determination on the last day, not really before creation even happened, because that would be sorting, that would logically be sorting the sheep from the goats from the very beginning rather than at the end. And I suppose you can get all timey-wimey and say, well, it's all the same thing outside of time, but
nah. What do you do with the text of Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 1, like we talked about last time, that
right.
God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? How do we deal with that then?
Well, then if we were chosen in Christ, then we're sheep. I mean, you're chosen to be sheep. And then we can just say, reject that and say, no, I want to be a goat. But we can't be sheep. We can't be alive unless we are chosen to be that. And if we're in Christ and Christ died for all, then I suppose then we would all be sheep. And so what happens, in addition to looking for works as proof that we are one or the other, as though God doesn't know or we're supposed to determine that here, is that you end up saying that Christ didn't die for all, that there are some for whom he did not die, and they're just, you know, up the creek because there's no chance of salvation for them. And you end up with some really cruel kind of theology when it comes down to it.
So last time we talked about how evidence of God choosing you in Christ is very plain. Do you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and say amen? Then you're chosen. Are you baptized? You're chosen. Are you at the Lord's table receiving the gifts? That's your evidence that you're chosen. And so if you ever doubt your salvation, whether you know you doubt that God chose you in Christ or that Jesus died for you, that's where you go. You go to the sacraments. You go to the body, to the church. But outside the body, then, when we walk out the church door and we're in, you know, the world, how do we as Christians then look at others who weren't at the table with us? They weren't there in the pews next to us. They weren't hearing the gospel. How do we then react to that world outside the church?
Well, there are still those for whom Christ has died. They just may not know it, or they may be rejecting that. And by not living as though that were true, not knowing that that's true, that doesn't make them less chosen. That means they just don't have faith, I guess.
So then what is the, like, again, when we're coming out of the church, we're led by the Holy Spirit into the church, we're led by the Holy Spirit out of the church, third article stuff again. And we know that we go and come in the name of Christ, second article stuff, that we live before him in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, not just today, but forever. Mm-hmm. So is that then our primary job as Christians, is just to walk around evangelizing people all day long and saying, in case you didn't know, Jesus died for you?
Well, I don't know about our primary jobs. We have plenty of things in our vocations to do. Right in front of us.
The sense of, like, the only reason that I would get a job outside, you know, the only reason I would get a job is so that I see a whole bunch of unbelievers and think, oh my, oh, here's a whole bunch of godless people in this factory.
Right.
Or here's a whole bunch of godless people at this coffee shop. I need to get a job there so that I can evangelize them.
No, you need to get a job so you can, you know, feed yourself and feed your family. And
you need to get out of your parents' basement is what we're saying.
You need to get, exactly. No, you need to.
J-O-B.
No, I mean, those are things, those are ways that God provides for you as well. And, you know, I suppose there are some people who do think that way, that, you know, that they should get a job or they should go to the school or they should make this particular friend so that they can evangelize them. But that's, that almost in a lot of ways seems a lot more about pointing to yourself and making everything dependent on you rather than on the Holy Spirit to work through His word and through the sacraments.
It's not really my job as a Christian to convert people. In fact, it's impossible, according to what we as Lutherans teach in the Catechism, it's impossible for me to convert anybody. I point to Jesus, and then whatever the Holy Spirit does, right?
Yeah.
And that's primarily it. So then when it gets into the first article stuff, you don't even have to be a Christian to enjoy first article gifts.
Well, no, no. I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. I mean, it's God provides for all of us, whether we're Christians or not.
From that, we can say that, you don't have to be a Christian to do, quote unquote, a good work in the sense of taking care of my neighbor, taking care of, again, I can take care of somebody at a job that I work at, whether I'm a Christian or not. I can do a quote-unquote good work for somebody, whether I'm a Christian or not, when it comes to serving them a cup of coffee or running for political office so that I can improve my community and make my community better, or going into medicine, whatever it might
be. Right, because your neighbor needs your good works. God is completely good on His own. He doesn't need your works of evangelism or service or any of those things. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need you to do that. So your good works are for your neighbor, and so that they can be served, so that they can receive the gifts of, you know, that God provides through you to them.
So then when I look at my neighbor, I see someone for whom Christ died. I see a sinner just like I see myself as a sinner. So is there really a difference, you know, in the world, in the worldly sense? Is there really that much? Is there a difference between Christians and other people in a worldly sense?
In a worldly sense? I don't know. I mean, a lot of people get caught up in the whole living a Christian lifestyle and you know, following different, you know, acts of piety. And
which seems to actually contribute more to atheism than just about any other teaching.
I've talked to a lot of atheists and a lot of people who are, you know, just plain old bitter about having been raised in the church and that kind of thing. And what has turned them off most often are all the laws that they think Christians have to follow.
Right.
And that would be, you know, that sort of thing. You can't do this. You can't do that. You have to do this. You have to do that.
Right.
And that is taking our religion and putting it all about us rather than making it all about Christ. And so, yeah, that really does turn a lot of people off. And it's not what we're supposed to be about. So when people make that, you know, say that we're different, I mean, not really, no. We sin. We are no better than anyone else. In fact, you know, we're probably worse because we're examining ourselves and being convicted of our sins by the Holy Spirit, whereas they may be not, you know, or they may be denying that anyway, more than we do. I don't know.
I think we tend to silo without even realizing it, in the sense of, as you know, Lutherans think there's a Christian life to be lived, but that's it's very influenced by where you, again, if you're a Lutheran and you grew up with a certain worldview or you're being taught a certain theology, you tend to think in Lutheran terms about the world. You see the world as a Lutheran would see the world, and don't realize that the church down the street is teaching a completely different Christian living than you are. You know, I think back to the good, you know, the old timers at my church tell me about a time when Norwegians wouldn't cross the road because Germans were considered so liberal, because they would drink and throw cards and smoke in the church basement during the wintertime, right?
Or they would have to, you know, throw a blanket over the TV if the pastor came to visit.
Right. And so there was a time when, you know, the Christian life, as it was understood on one side of the road, was you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't gamble. On the other side of the road, it was, well, of course you can drink and smoke and you're not gambling, you're just playing euchre.
Right.
There were two, you know, in 80 years ago, 70 years ago, the Christian life was completely different based on what side of the road you lived on and what your last name was. Whereas today, right. you grow up in one church that's conservative and the other church is more conservative or more to the liberal side of things. The Christian life is going to sound and look an awfully, you know, it'll sound awfully different depending on what church you're in on Sunday morning. And so then what happens when you start working with other Christians, again, at a coffee shop, for example, and you start comparing notes on what the Christian life is and isn't, and you right. have tattoos and piercings, and the Christian that works with you says, well, you can't be a Christian and have tattoos and piercings.
Right. Those ideas are gonna butt up against each other pretty quickly.
Right. And so who's really living the Christian life and who's not? And what does that have to do with serving a cup of coffee? Better right. or worse, because is it really, you know, can I really taste the tears of angels in that coffee because a Christian made it? Does it make it that much more savory?
Yes, it does.
Yes, it does. You're not making coffee better. You're making, just mm-hmm. get the Christian music out.
Yes.
I joke. But to go down that road, though, as a Christian, we see Jesus again. We see in the other person their need for Jesus. We see a sinner for whom Christ right. died. But how often do we actually see God at work in the world, period, outside of that second article, Jesus died for your sins, third article, this is what the Holy Spirit's doing in the life of the Christian, especially in the church. If we just stick with the first article, gift stuff about creation, do we see beyond someone for whom Christ died? Do we see the God's at work in the world? You know, he was at work before we got here. He's at work now. He'll be at work in the world mm-hmm. after we leave. What's the difference for us as Lutherans between those two things, between recognizing here's how Jesus works versus here's how God's at work in the world?
I suppose as Christians, we would look at the things going on in the world and acknowledge God as ultimately being the source behind those things happening one way or another, and not like in the whole, you know, Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans because it's, you know, just a bastion of sin and lust and all these kinds of things. But, you know, all these things, God, the whole, you know, cliche, God is in control. There is nothing that is outside of God's, you know, power. He's got every hair on our head numbered. You know, he knows all these things. You know, nothing happens without his knowledge and his mm-hmm. forethought. So as Christians, we can see that happening. Whereas those who don't have that belief would just say, you know, it's nature, or, you know, that's science or evolution or whatever. They would attribute it to mm-hmm. something else. That's just the way it is. So I guess there's that aspect of it.
So then what do we as Christians do when, like, the flooding that's happening in Louisiana right now, that,
right.
you know, the question comes around again, it's like, why is this happening to us? And we as Christians say, well, this is all part of the work of God.
Well, when you live in a place that's below sea level, it's going to flood.
Your sin is you're below sea level. But, you know, we that God gives, again, like the first article explanation of Luther's catechism says, you know, that mm-hmm. God gives us the weather. The weather is right. provided for us by God. And so, again, like you said, you know, we can look at that situation, the flooding, and say, okay, there's mm-hmm. there's geological concerns. There's right. There's all of these different factors that are at play in why this is happening.
Right.
In the physical world, things that we can observe in the natural world. Mm-hmm. But that as Christians, we would then say, yes, but behind all of those natural phenomenon, that's still God at work. That God is, like, it's like in Jonah, right? In the book right. of Jonah, God uses everything to get Jonah to Nineveh so that they can repent and believe the good news that God is their God, right? So he uses a fish, he uses a storm, right. he uses a worm and a plant, he uses uh-huh. everything.
Yeah.
And in the end, Jonah still pouts and wants to die because, you know, his enemies are not God's enemies, and so Jonah's mad that they repented.
Right.
So we know, we can see biblically over and over and over again, God using his creation to bring about mm-hmm. the result that he desires. So what really then is we, do we as Christians bring to the table when we observe the natural phenomenon? We go, okay, this is why the flood happened. And then someone says, why is this happening to us again? What do we as Christians bring to that conversation?
Well, the reason that anything happens in our lives, I mean, anything, including the bad stuff, is because God is saving us. And he is pointing us to salvation in Christ. Now, how we connect A to Z can be, you know, a little windy, but that's what's going on, because that's his whole intention, is to save us in Christ. And so if that means, you know, there's something to be gained for your faith and salvation so that you mm-hmm. can know this in whatever happens, then that's why it's going on. And which is not a comforting answer. Believe me, I realize that it's not comforting.
Is there really, in the first article, is there gospel?
Well, that God has provided all these things for us. I mean, gospel in the sense of what God is doing for us in Christ is that all these things are for us in Christ.
Is it the work of Christ in the natural world, though? In that sense that that's the gospel is the work of Christ for you. Is there anything mm-hmm. in the natural world that I can look at and go, well, that's the gospel. That's obviously Jesus for me.
Not apart from faith already being there.
So then would that be, I think, because the way I talk about it as a pastor, to kind of clarify mm-hmm. my question for listeners, is what I often find, and I found this again through simply past learning the Holy Spirit teaching me through pastoral care, is we don't put enough emphasis on what happens in baptism.
Right.
In the sense of when you are baptized, you're given a death sentence. God mm-hmm. says, I'm going to kill you, old Adam, so that I can raise a new Christ in your place. And that this is going to happen every day until I take you into the mm-hmm. resurrection. So you bear this cross in your life on account of your baptism. Mm-hmm. Now, other people bear crosses as well. The only difference is you look at this cross that you bear and say, this is a gift because my old Adam is being put to death, so that a new man in Christ might arise and live daily before him, right? Whereas those outside of Christ would say, this is a curse, or I've just had some bad luck, or, you know, God hates me, or everything is just random chance, and I just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. So in pastoral care, the question comes up all the time, why is this happening to me? Or, you know, as I think I joked about in the last episode, if I ever want to just have the exact same Bible study Sunday after Sunday, I just walk in and ask the class, what do you want to talk about? And their first question is, why is America going to hell? Consistently, yeah. That's their question. And I take them through from Genesis all the way through Romans, and I'll come back next Sunday and ask the same question, and they'll ask the exact same question, why is America going to hell? Mm-hmm. And there seems to be a disconnect in our church, or churches, between what God is doing in baptism, in our vocations, versus what's happening in the world. And that, again, going back to where we started from of, okay, so I'm in the world, I'm a Christian, like how do I live in a world when I look around the world? And I don't always actually see everything as gift. I see everything more as, well, it seems like the world's going to hell. And
this is a pretty crappy gift. Yeah.
Right. And the church not only seems powerless to stop it, but it seems like the world just wants to bulldoze the church.
Well, of course it does. It's full of sin. and the devil is the prince of the world, right? Of course he's out to do that. I don't know. I don't know, backing up a little bit, that I'd say that non-believers bear crosses, or that I wouldn't necessarily equate hardship in life and suffering to bearing crosses, because everyone suffers. That's not something, there's nothing cross-like about that. But what is bearing your cross is continuing to have faith and confess Christ through your suffering. Mm-hmm. It's slightly different, but I get uncomfortable when we talk about unbelievers bearing crosses, because they're just suffering.
And well, how does God hold the mirror of the law up to your face, though? How does God hold the mirror of the law up to you to show you your need for Christ? Where does that happen at? If you're not going to church on Sunday, how is it possible that God is holding this mirror up to your face to show you your true self, your true face, and saying, you need a Savior.
Through suffering, yeah.
Right, through suffering. And so God is bringing the cross down on you through your vocation, because that's really where the law is at. And that's where I was driving at is,
sure.
You know, I would argue that there is no gospel in the first article.
Okay.
And that's actually where, again, the first use, curbing and restraining sin, is basically saying, you know, okay, this is the law. This is where the law mm-hmm. is at work. This is where it's unrestrained is in creation. Mm-hmm. And that even for a Christian who is grounded in baptism, who understands that all things are gift and that God works good for all those who love him, like St. Paul writes in Romans, that ultimately if we're left alone outside of Christ in the world, or even if we're in Christ, but in the world without a preacher, we're always going to end up smack dab in the law.
Well, sure. I was looking at it going through the articles in reverse to say, if you have the eyes of faith, then you will see how God is working in this way. But if you don't, it's just straight up law. This is, you know, God, you don't want naked God.
Actually, what you just pointed out is so important, because when we do confirmation and we get to the creed, the first thing I do is when we read the first article of the creed, that's the question I ask is, do you have any problems with this? Mm-hmm. And the kids just kind of look at me until I ask this, start asking, well, we haven't had good weather lately.
Right.
And some of you are on welfare because your parents got laid off and they don't have jobs. And so what happens when you go to school and you've got the same backpack and the same shoes as all these other kids? And mm-hmm. the kids at school are like, why do you all have the same backpack? And why do you all have these special food cards? And, you know, some of your parents are divorced or you have siblings that have died. And if you start with the first article and you just stop, they figure out pretty quick. They're like, well, wait a minute. I think God short-sheeted me on this one. Like, right. I don't get all these things described in the first article versus if, and then I say, okay, let's start in reverse. Let's start with the third article and then work our way back to the first article.
Right.
And then look at the first article in relation to the third article.
Right.
And then the second article and say, okay, well, Jesus suffered because the world rejected Jesus. Mm-hmm. So if we're in Christ, if the Holy Spirit keeps us with Jesus in the one true faith, what's going to happen to us when the world sees us walking around with the name of Jesus on us?
Well, it's going to hate us just like it hated him. I mean, that's what he even told us would happen.
So then, your parents are divorced or a sibling died or you don't have good weather or you don't have the right shoes or you're deaf or you're autistic or whatever it might be. Then all of a sudden you look at it not in terms of what God has done to punish you, but rather you look at it in terms of, well, what does your sinful flesh, the world and the devil do to you to try and keep mm-hmm. you from Jesus?
Right.
And I don't think we put enough emphasis on what our flesh does to reject God.
I don't think so. I agree. We tend to look at it as all these forces outside of us that we're fighting this battle against, you know, principalities and powers, and we forget that those are right there with the old Adam in us, doing that to us. I mean, mm-hmm. in our own brains, in our own bodies. You know, people, you know, as you get older, you start to realize how much your body starts to fail you and not cooperate the way it once did. And you realize, you know, this is actually happening to me inside of me. And that's always going on in our psychology. We're all very selfish mm-hmm. when it comes down to it. And in, you know, the ways that we think or that we can't think clearly or, you know, our brains don't work right or whatever. It's all happening. And I think people just really fail to acknowledge that a lot. That sometimes we're wrong. A lot of times we're wrong. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a certain humility that we maybe should work on in that.
Well, there's the problem with not really getting baptism tuned up is you're baptized and your flesh is fighting against that baptism.
Right.
So your trouble starts with you. And again, we live in a culture that's so focused on, you know, being positive about, you know, having a positive self-image, and you're not,
right.
You're always, it's like the joke, the liberal progression toward like being more and more liberal. And so you end up fighting with each other. And it happens with regressive conservatism too, where conservatives try and out-conservative each other in mm-hmm. the church, outside of the church, right? It's like, well, I'm conservative. It's like, not as conservative as I am. but one of the struggles that liberalism has right now is that they want gender equality, that, you know, we shouldn't recognize gender. Mm-hmm. But then at the same time, they'll say all women are victims, regardless of circumstance. And so it's like, well, wait a minute. You just said that I'm not supposed to see gender, but all women are victims. So you can't have it both ways.
Yeah.
And just as an example, and it doesn't quite work. And so when you bring baptism to bear on someone who's suffering or struggling and say, well, your problem is actually you. Like, you're the problem. Like, it just begins and ends with you. You're a victim of yourself. Like, you're victimizing yourself because the Spirit's, like, trying to bring you into the resurrection. And you're saying, I'd rather be a goat.
Right. Well, you're making me feel oppressed and and hurting my self-esteem.
Right.
And you really shouldn't do that because I need to think positive thoughts about myself. Yeah.
Right. And so is that then, since you brought it up, actually, and you framed it so well, is that the reason that we want to get rid of the sacraments?
Ooh, because they require too much self-reflection and...
Well, it's not happening. It's not under my control.
Well, yeah, it's not under our control. And if we're taking forgiveness, life, and salvation into our bodies through, the host and the blood, then there must be something going on inside of our bodies that needs forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Well, it's like in the medieval church, they taught that there's this little spark inside of each of us, right? It's this little ember, like the ember in a fire, and it's the little piece of God, the little image of God left over after the fall. I'm not making this up. Right. This is true.
No, yeah.
There's this little ember.
It
only takes a spark. And so this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, which is interesting because in the medieval church, it would have been this little light of mine, the Holy Spirit's going to inflame it with grace, and then it's going to shine.
Inflame it.
and so you'd have this inflamed spark of God, and then you'd be flaming for Jesus. And so some people listening might have seen pictures of the burning heart of Jesus, the flaming heart of Jesus pictures in Roman Catholicism. That's where that comes from. Yeah, right. The sacred heart of Jesus is when God gives grace to that little ember inside of you, that little image of God, and it's inflamed and it bursts forth into fire and burns within you, that's when all the good things happen. But what Protestants did is they took that and went, well, that little ember, that little light, I have to make that shine. I've got to inflame that.
Right.
And the way that I do it is through my faith and my love.
Right.
And my Christian life.
Yes, my Christian life is probably more than my love.
Right.
You're focused on living the Christian life. Your love often kind of tends to go out the window.
I can't remember what the movie is. Maybe you remember. It's about these teenagers, and they get this argument about who's more Christian, who's living the more Christian life. And one of the girls gets out of the van and starts to run away, and the other girl screams, I am full of Christian love, and then throws a Bible at her and hits her in the head.
That'd be like Mean Girls or something.
Yeah, something like that. It's like the Christian version of Mean Girls.
Right.
But that's what ends up happening is we start arguing about who's more Christian than the other person based on our life. Well, do you have as much faith as I have faith? And then we set up this checklist of how often do you go to church? How often do you have communion? How repentant are you? How sincere is your confession? How loud do you sing? And then when we go out in the world, we flip it and say, what's your life? Like, how are you walking the path? How are you living the life to show Jesus that you're worthy of being called one of his disciples, right?
Right, except that you're not. That's the whole point.
Well, and also, it's like the adopt-a-highway signs that are on the highway. It's like there's a Methodist church that adopted the highway, and then 40 yards down the road, it's an atheist group.
Right.
And then 40 yards beyond them, it's the Lions Club.
Right.
And it just, you're right. And other than it just being a retrogressive tax on the poor, it's like, and, basically eliminating the state's need to actually take care of my tax dollars.
Right.
It just shows that Methodists and atheists can have the same charity toward the creation, regardless of whether they believe in God or not. They can both clean a ditch. They can both do that for me.
It doesn't take a Christian to clean a ditch. It doesn't take a Christian. It doesn't take a Christian to help an old lady across the road with her groceries. You know,
right?
That's just what you do to take care of the people and the world around you.
So that's, and going back to the earlier question, that's how God's at work in the world, is that God will send someone to help that woman across the street, regardless of whether there's a Christian nearby or not.
Hopefully. Hopefully, if she needs it,
Unless he doesn't like her because she did something wrong at the casino.
This is the world we live in, but this is
right. That you don't need a Christian on the corner helping old ladies across the street.
Right.
for God to work. And but isn't that a kind of prevailing mindset amongst a lot of Christians is, well, if I'm not there, God's not there at work.
Well, yeah. I mean, because, you know, we want to be able to notch our Bibles and say, I did this and this and this and this. And look at me, God. Look what I can do for you. Look what I have done for you. You should love me. You should give me more gifts. You should give me a crown on top of, you know, my mansion. And you need, look at how much more you should give me because I have done these things for you. So a lot of times it ends up being us trying to earn brownie points from God on top of what he's already done for us, as though he could love us more. He could give us more.
Well, that's a good point too, though, isn't it? That as if God could actually give us more than Jesus. Like there's more than Jesus, which again, actually goes back to Genesis 3 and the whole question of like, is God holding out on you? Because I don't think God gave you the entire story. Because when he said, don't eat the fruit, I think he's holding back on you guys. Ah. Like, I think if you eat this, you're going to know the whole story.
Right. And, you know, he doesn't want you to be like him. You know, that's what you don't. Although you were already created in his image, he doesn't want you to be like him. And yeah, he's holding back. You need to show him you deserve more.
Which is another a very popular medieval practice was to follow the example of Jesus. That, you know, one of the big reasons why you need to study the Gospels or hear the Gospels taught to you was so that you could imitate Jesus. Like, that was actually the primary purpose for reading the Gospels in the Middle Ages was so you could imitate Jesus. And Luther sniffed that out really fast, though, and said, well, the problem is Jesus is God and you're not.
Right.
So what Jesus did is impossible. And as Luther argues, if you could do even like a sliver of what Jesus did, we wouldn't need Jesus.
Exactly.
Because you could be righteous in yourself.
You could do it.
So then jumping ahead to today, when we, like you said, you know, when we look at what we've done and say, well, that's a good work. You know, what's the reward here? How many more jewels are going to be on my crown at the resurrection? What are we doing with the Bible? What are we doing with the Christian message then at that point?
We're making it a how-to book. You know, your basic instructions before leaving Earth. It's our manual for being a Christian, and this is what you need to do. And if you don't do it, then you're not a Christian. It all becomes about our life then. And it's not about baptism. It's not about our identity. It's about what you do.
So then in the world then, when we look at the creation, when we consider our place in the creation, and again, as students, as children, as parents, as workers, pastors, Christians, wherever we end up in our life, whatever, you know, however old or young we are, what is our primary purpose for being in the world then? Why has God made us and put us in the world?
To love and serve one another.
So then absolutely. No, to love and serve. Right. Exactly. And you don't have to be a Christian to love and serve each other. But here's my but.
Okay.
When we talk about the third use of the law, God's third use of the law, that he will produce fruit of love, by the way, produce fruit of love through faith in Jesus Christ. That that we talk in the Lutherans, right? There's the works of the flesh. Paul talks about this in Galatians, the works of the flesh. Right. These are the works that you and I just do naturally because we're sinful, and they're all anti-God, no matter what they are. Things like envy and fighting and being grumpy about having to do chores and get up and, you know, adult in the morning and, do all this stuff. Those are the works of the flesh. But then he flips it and says, now these are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the fruits that are produced from the Spirit. They're not things that I do, but rather things that the Spirit does through us. And one of those is love. Then there's patience, long-suffering, you know. So everybody can love. You know, again, some of my best friends are not Christians, and they're some of the most loving, selfless, giving people I know. And we've talked about it before, and they've said, well, you know, I never actually stop and think about what God thinks about, you know, my relationship with you. I just love you for who you are. And as one friend of mine said, who's an atheist, he's like, I think you Christians spend too much time worrying about what God thinks of what you're doing rather than just doing it. Because you keep telling me that Jesus forgives all your sins. So why do you spend so much time worried about how God's going to judge your works if you just go to church on Sunday, confess, and you're forgiven? And I think it makes a really good point, actually.
Well, sure. Yeah.
So what is the difference then, though? What is the difference then between charity, you know, and the fruits of the Spirit that are love?
The fruits of the Spirit grow because they grow from a tree that has been made good. They just happen. That's what a good tree does. a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit, and all that kind of stuff. And so if you're bearing fruit, it's most likely because you're not even trying when it's happening, because you can't make them be good because you're doing them. And when you start trying, you're already in trouble. So maybe it's that the non-believers have to do it intentionally. I mean, they it's something that they go out and do because it's a good thing to do. And mm-hmm. Christians bear fruit because that's just what Christians do. You know, like fish swim and birds fly, and Christians bear fruit because that's just, you don't have to teach them to do these things. They just do.
So then Christians aren't sinners anymore. They don't have to be forced to do good works. They just do.
Well, of course they're sinners. Of course. That's why I said that, you know, if mm-hmm. if you're trying, then there's probably a decent amount of sin entering into your decisions to do these things.
Mm-hmm.
Simply because you are trying to do it.
Well, to use an example, I was a caretaker at a group home for mentally disabled people. And I and my wife actually both worked there as caretakers, but we were the only Christians on site. There were 10 staff. And, you know, they had a very strict policy. You do not proselytize in mm-hmm. the house. You're here to do a job. Here's your job. Here are your parameters. Here are the guidelines. And then here's your performance review. And we were a part of a staff, and they were just as caring, just as charitable, just as kind as we were, and they weren't Christians. And I can guarantee that I never actually thought of what we were doing as caretakers as being a quote-unquote Christian good work, in the sense of what I was doing for these people was somehow gooder than what these non-Christians were doing for them.
Mm-hmm.
So then if they're doing it, again, they're just doing it. They're not, you know, they may be compelled, as we would say as Lutherans, the law compels them to do these good works. Whereas the Christian, the new man in Christ, does them freely and spontaneously without any compulsion. He doesn't need the law because he's in Christ.
Right.
I don't think we're really to that point of clarity, though, yet, where there's a distinction between the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love as a fruit of the Spirit versus just love that someone does. Because if you looked at me and you looked at someone else standing next to me in that group home, we're doing the same work. And you can't really distinguish between me as a Christian and that person as a non-Christian.
Right.
So then, you know, do you have to pop the hood and look at the engine?
Well, why are we popping the hood anyway?
Right.
Why are we doing that in the first place? It's not our job. It's not our job to determine who's Christian and who's not. We look at mm-hmm. what they confess and what they say they believe and trust that it's true.
Mm-hmm.
And beyond that, I mean, I suppose we could point out inconsistencies when we see them to help bring those people in line one way or another with what they're saying is true. Either they correct their behavior or they correct their confession.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure it's really even our business to be making that determination of who's Christian and who's not.
Well, yeah, right, because then we come all the way back around to the beginning. We fall into that ditch that St. Augustine fell into,
exactly.
And that modern Protestants fell into, and medieval Roman Catholics fell into, and again, Lutheran Pietists fall into, which is, I have to look at the creation
right.
in order to figure out whether I'm a Christian and you're not, I'm chosen, you're not, and also, more importantly, I'm a much better Christian than you are.
Exactly. I mean, that's where it ultimately ends up back at, is trying to figure out who's Christian and who's not, based on the evidence that that they are providing in the world, rather mm-hmm. than looking to Christ and seeing whether they are in or out of Christ by virtue of their baptism and their confession of faith.
Which seems like a really odd thing to do anyways, just on the surface, because in church every Sunday, I confess that I have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, by what I've done and by what I have left undone, right? Or if you go through the Christian questions with their answers, like, you know, are you a sinner? Yeah. How do you know? The Ten Commandments, which I have not kept. And you say those every week. I have not mm-hmm. kept any of the Ten Commandments this week. All 10, broke them.
Mm-hmm.
And yet in Christ, completely fulfilled all of them through faith. So I go into church every Sunday and I make the same confession every Sunday. I'm just as messed up as I was last Sunday. I've broken all 10 commandments again. Why then do I turn around and go out into the world? And then, again, we're back to the whole issue of James and looking into that mirror, that perfect law of liberty, and going, oh, I see who I really am. And then I turn around and leave church and go, I'm pretty.
Yeah, well...
It's kind of crazy, though. How do you...
Maybe you should just stay at church all week.
Maybe that's it. Well, I'm a pastor.
You can do that.
Maybe that's the reason I am a pastor.
There you go, because you're that much of a sinner.
God doesn't want to let me loose in the world. But how do we... Like, again, the sin is the simple answer, but to spin it out, you make that confession, you walk out the doors, and you're right back at comparing and contrasting yourself to other Christians, comparing and contrasting yourself to other people, and saying, well... You know, I love Doug, but he's not a Christian, so I'm in, he's out, and...
Yeah, welcome to what sinners do. That's what we do.
Yeah.
You know, and that's why we shouldn't be looking to ourselves, because we do exactly that.
Right. So then what do we do in the sense of we walk through the world, we walk in the world, we're a part of the world. I think that's the other part, too. I get really upset mm-hmm. with that early church teaching that we're pilgrims and that this is not our home. Earth's just a
pilgrim's
big dump.
Pilgrim's progress, yes.
Yeah, we're pilgrims on our way up to heaven, which again isn't biblical, and the earth is just, it's just junk. God messed up, the devil's ruling, it's chaos, America's going to hell, we're all going to be speaking Chinese or Mandarin or whatever in 10 years, and so, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do to the earth, it doesn't matter what we do to our bodies, it doesn't matter what we do for our neighbors, because we're pilgrims and we're marching to Zion. Like, is there something wrong with that attitude?
Well, yeah. I mean, because we do still live in the world, and our neighbors aren't just the people we like, and just not just the people who are just like us. Mm-hmm. They're the people we don't like, especially the people we don't like. Those are our neighbors, and mm-hmm. those are the ones that we get to serve. Yeah. Those are the ones who need our service, who need to have God's love shared with them. And he's put us in their lives to do that in one way or shape or form. And so we can't just exclude ourselves and make, you know, live in our own little walled off society where mm-hmm. everything we do and interact yeah. with is also, you know, living under our little rock too. That's not what we were called to do.
It's interesting you mentioned that, because that was, I mean, monasticism and mysticism were yeah. both attempts to do that. And then there's, I can't remember the name of the book, but a Calvin scholar, John Calvin, another reformer, Swiss. John Calvin in Geneva tried to basically make a monastic life secular, a secular monastic life, right? In Geneva.
Good luck.
And this author did all this research, and he found out that actually things got worse. Because of the reforms, as far as like social, because everything went underground.
Hmm.
And so people weren't allowed to drink, people weren't allowed to gamble, they weren't allowed to smoke, they weren't allowed to have premarital sex and all these things, their prostitution was illegal, so forth and so on. None of it actually stopped, it just went underground, mm-hmm. and it actually got worse.
Mm-hmm.
And so the more they clamped down on it, the more they emphasized Christian living, the worse people got. And I wonder about that in the present tense,
the
though, too.
The law increased. And yeah,
the law increased the trespass. I think that's somewhere in the Bible.
Something.
The law came to increase the trespass.
Yeah. Oh, it sure did.
If we try and clamp down, because I think about this too, is there a danger then? You know, again, mysticism, let's go out in the desert and sit on 40-foot poles so that we can get away from people and contemplate, you know, the Christian everything. And right. then monasticism, you know, to practice perfect Christian love, we have to get away from people, which is hilarious. if it wasn't for these people, I could love you, God.
Right.
And God's saying, no, I made them too. That's kind of what they're there for. But in the present tense, in the kind of Protestant church and American evangelicalism, because we saw this in the 80s with the rise of the moral, you know, the Christian right, moral majority mm-hmm. people. And then... we've seen it recently, too, with the culture, quote-unquote, culture wars.
Yes.
Where a lot of Christian, mainline Christian denominations seem to be pushing for, or making this argument, like there needs to be more Christian influence in government, in society, and that, you know, we're not a Christian society anymore. We're going to hell, and the reason is because people have basically stopped listening to the church. And that's why abortion's out of control and gay marriage is legal and pot's legal in, you know, different states. And there's dogs and cats living in harmony with each other, you know, all this stuff. And that if there
chaos.
Were just more, okay, if there were more Christian leaders and there were more Christian fathers, I hear this a lot too, you know, if there were just more Christian fathers, then our kids would be in church on Sundays and things would, you know, the church wouldn't be losing members so fast. Is there any validity to that? Is it dangerous? Is it good? I mean,
I suppose superficially, yeah, there's a lot of validity to it. I mean, studies have been done, you know, on the influence of Christian fathers on their children and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, if we did have Christian leaders who were making Christian decisions in our secular government, then I suppose, yeah, some things might be better. I don't know. The government doesn't really rely on one person or anything like that. Superficially, yeah, I think so. But again, it's going to drive sin underground. It's not going to eliminate it. It's just going to make it, you know, put it in the black market, which we all know is going on anyway.
Yeah, I was going to say that didn't really work too well.
No, didn't work. That doesn't mean we should go ahead and make everything, you know, willy-nilly, everyone for themselves, the Wild West kind of thing, because that's not good either. Mm-hmm. But I'm not sure where the balance is or if there is a balance, but I think as Christians, we have a lot more influence within the sphere of our own lives. And that's maybe what we should be focusing on. And if your life happens to include government office, then hey, use your faith to serve your neighbors in that way. And if it happens to be, you know, just serving your family or serving, you know, the lady down the street, then that's what you do. And you never know what that's going to turn out. You don't have to look for the big things. You don't have to make the big changes. You know, I don't know. There's so much culture war stuff, and it's very frustrating to me because the church is losing sight of Christ in all of the cultural things that we're fighting about. I see Christ mentioned very little.
Very little, actually. Yeah, you're right. There's a lot of Christian talk, but not a lot of Christ talk.
Right. And that's really frustrating and disappointing to me. And
well, what is the most loving thing you can do for your neighbor? Let's just start there. I mean, what is the most loving thing you can do for your neighbor?
To share Christ with them, to tell them who they are in Christ.
Right. I mean, that seems kind of simple. I mean, but isn't that the point of Christianity?
I think so.
Is to point to Christ crucified?
I think so.
But that's such an important point because, you know, people will ask me the question sometimes or ask my opinion, you know, if, you know, what is the, like, you know, us as, you know, the old Adam, the old Eve, like, what do they gravitate towards? It's anarchy, right? Just like everybody doing their own thing. I'm like, no, actually, right. It's not. What history has proven is that we just want someone that's really powerful that's going to dominate us and tell us what to do. Like, our natural state is to want to be slaves to something, naturally. Right. I mean, that's, if you want to know why addiction is so out of control in the United States and Europe, it's because we, by nature, want to be dominated by something. We want a first commandment, God, fear, something that we can fear, love, and trust more than anything else. And we, in the place of God, we will fill that gap with anything. Drugs, alcohol, relationships, philosophy, politics, you name it, entertainment, it doesn't matter. We'll fill that with something that basically tells us what to do, how to think, how to speak, all these things, which is interesting because our natural state then is to find that power that dominates us, that we can be enslaved to. And we run toward it as quickly as we can. You know, we want to have the body of that supermodel, or we attach ourselves to that philosopher or teacher or cultural leader. We're like, I'm a Democrat, I'm a Republican, period, because that's my guy. That's my woman. And yet Jesus is the complete opposite of that. When everyone wants to make Jesus a leader, he walks away and goes, nah, I got to die.
Grace.
Like, I have to become the most powerless person in history. And as far as gods go, I'm really going to make a mess of this, because you expect me to be like this thunder god who's come down from Mount Sinai with thunderbolts in one hand and the tablets of the law in the other hand, and I'm just going to drop the hammer on everybody. And the only people left are going to be these 12 disciples and maybe a few others that were cool with me while I was alive, some lepers, a prostitute or tax collector or whatever it may be. And then he goes and dies as a criminal and rises from the dead. And his thing is like, yeah, I just need you to go into the world, teach them, you know, I'm the savior, love each other. And while you're at it, just baptize each other, because that's kind of how you're going to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So again, the message of the church is actually the opposite of the way the world thinks about power, love, charity, selflessness versus selfishness, political causes, personal causes, all this stuff.
Yeah.
That God suffers himself to be rejected. That's love. God's love is he suffers himself to be rejected. My love is I force you.
Don't to you love dare me. Reject me.
Right. Don't you dare reject me.
Don't make you pay. Yeah.
So when the church takes up the position of wanting power or the church wants to take up a position where they are co-dominant with other powers or forces in the culture. And like we were talking about, arguing that, you know, if we just had more Christian leaders, or we just had more influence or more say in this or that political or social issue, things would be better. Is that really true?
No, that sounds...
And is that really what we should be fighting for?
That sounds kind of like idolatry, where those issues have taken the place of Christ and our faith in Christ and our trust in Christ, and through him to God, who is doing the first article work that we're not even aware of.
Yeah.
But we know what's going on because of Christ. And it's trying to grab at things that haven't really been given to us. It's not, I mean, you can say that the church is supposed to be, you know, a corrective on culture. And, you know, when the church sounds just like the culture, it kind of lost its voice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's lost its influence. And that doesn't mean that we need to be in the halls of power legislating things. But there are other ways to provide a corrective voice on the culture and to speak out for, you know, the unborn and the, you know, the people who are suffering, people who are in enslavement, people who are being oppressed, you know, not just your social justice things, but for all people.
Right.
And who are suffering in one way or another. And that would be kind of everyone. But, you know, when that is what the church is doing out of love for the neighbor, not because it has to be done or not because they're out to prove that they're more just than these other people. I think that's more the role of the church in the world, because that is pointing people to Christ and where they have their ultimate freedom and their ultimate salvation. And all these things are actually given to them already. And it's not just about the political moves to get things going in the right way.
Which is a really good point, because maybe I think you've actually hit on the point, is that what a Christian can contribute to the world, what a Christian can contribute to their community or society, is basically saying, your love and your charity is too small.
Yeah.
You're not, like, there's more to this. There's a bigger picture than the big picture you're seeing right now. That, yeah, we can all love each other the same as people. We can all hate each other the same. We can all be selfish or selfless in the same way. But there's more at play here than just my needs and your needs.
Right. It's not just, you know, a clean pair of socks and, you know, a hot meal. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, yeah, of course, do that. But also tell people where they have all the riches of the kingdom of heaven given to them, and how they can get that, and what that means, and who they are as heirs of that kingdom in Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's so much bigger than just helping your neighbor. And, you know, if that's the one thing the church has over other charities, is that we can tell people this. That's what we do. I mean, that's what we're doing things for, is to tell people this. Not to put strings on doing acts of mercy for people, but to say, you know, you need these things. Let me give them to you. But let me also tell you how there's so much more that is available for you. That is given to you already. You just don't even know it.
Right. Which, and I don't want to go off on too long of a tangent on this, but you made me think of it, is that this is, again, you know, up until very recently, the best scientists were Christians. And because our mutual friend, Pastor William Swirla, who's got a background in chemistry, he does a great breakaway at Higher Things conferences on science and faith. And I know I went to his breakaway two summers ago now, I guess. It was in Seward. And it was great because he pointed out a lot of the most important scientists of the last 400 years were Lutherans. And going back to this whole point, though, is that they saw in the universe not a threat, that science and the natural sciences and chemistry, biology, physics, and all these things, these weren't threats to Christianity, but rather they actually strengthened Christian faith.
Right.
Like, these are actually things that contributed to the strengthening of Christian faith, because they saw in the microscopic and the macroscopic these works of God that were elegant and beautiful and astounding.
Yeah.
And weren't afraid to walk toward them, where it seems in the present tense, again, in the first article sense, we in the Christian church are wrestling every day with these questions of science and the natural world and And yeah, a lot of it is politicized. A lot of it's politicized. I was talking to you before we went on the air that I've been doing a lot of research in my area of interest, addiction and recovery, and digging more into the history of addiction recovery and finding that it's heavily politicized. Mm-hmm. That on both sides, both conservatively and liberally, there is a heavy amount of political influence on the language of recovery and addiction, on the treatment of recovery and addiction, and that you can't just say, well, addiction is X or addiction is Y, because there's a history behind that statement that isn't pure. It's not a clear line. It's not A to B. And I think that's the other part of this too, is that as Christians, we can step back and again and observe creation for what it is and say, okay, God's at work in creation. And the way, one of the ways that I try and again sell myself into slavery to a God that's not the God, big G God, is addiction. But there are these other forces around me as well who are trying to influence how I understand my addiction and how I treat it. And not always for the good, not always for my betterment. Mm-hmm. But that ultimately the reason that I'm clean and sober is because I do believe there's a God, and I believe he made me to thank, praise, serve, and obey him, first article stuff. And that when I use drugs to my detriment, to my own self-destruction, not only do I hurt myself, I hurt my family, I hurt my church, but ultimately I destroy my relationship with God. That essentially I am, that drugs are basically me saying to God, I want to be a goat.
Yeah.
And yet, until I understand neuroscience and I understand biochemistry and I understand politics and philosophy and the history of the treatment of addiction, which are all first article things, I really don't understand first article gifts. Because really what I'm doing is I'm digging down into the different ways that we lie and deceive each other as human beings and try and find other gods for each other, whether it's power, influence, politics, philosophy, therapy, whatever. Mm-hmm. But once you clear all that stuff away, again, what you're digging towards isn't self-discovery or self-awareness, but rather, what are the things that are getting in the way of me enjoying God's gifts?
Yeah, I mean, that's kind of what it comes down to, is how am I being kept from... You know, what is the world, the devil, and my sinful flesh doing to keep me from these things? Mm-hmm. They're doing a lot.
Yeah, a lot, exactly.
A lot.
Well, and even narrowing it down to the body and everything that God has given to our bodies for daily use, our eyes, ears, all our senses, and then clothing, shoes, house, home, so forth and so on. Mm-hmm. Not just with the way that psychoanalysis and psychology and psychiatry have really taken over the last 100 years and how popular that's become. Mm-hmm. But also in the sense of, again, like you pointed out earlier, I'm 45 and I just started, you know, in the last couple months, really getting into relearning about, you know, health and body chemistry and neurology and my brain and my body and how I can better feed it and how I can better take care of myself. Because at 45, things are happening to my body that when I was 35, I thought, wow, look at those sad people. That'll never happen to me. And now that I'm digging into it, because I'm an addictive personality and I obsess about things, it's fascinating to me the things I was never taught about my own body and how my body works, you know, my gut and my intestines and my brain and my kidneys and my heart and my blood and everything. Like, I was never taught that stuff in high school and college. And so learning about it now is fascinating to me, and not in the sense of, well, I want to live longer and be a better whatever. It's just fascinating to me that God made me this way. Like, he made all of us this way. It's like there are billions and billions and billions of bacteria in my stomach and my intestines that I never knew about. And it's like, that's crazy. Like, God put that in my gut. Like, there's good bacteria. Why didn't someone tell me about this? And understanding what happens when I mistreat my body that God gave me, this gift that God gave me, that, God gave me food as a gift. And it's delicious gifts. But my sinful flesh will abuse the gifts. And, you know, it'll be 10 o'clock at night. And my tooth, that devil's tooth, will say, a little ice cream isn't that bad. And then a pint later, I'm sitting there going, why did I do that? Like, why do I hate myself now? I can't exercise
one
now.
Pint it's 11:30 one serving. It's a container. It's
like, that's right. It is one serving. It's one container. So we do it all the time in the big things and the big sciencey universe things, but we do it in the really small things all the time too. Again, of just like saying, I know it's late and I know I really shouldn't do this before I go to bed at night because it's just going to turn into fat in my system, but I'm totally going to eat a pint of this gelato because it's delicious and I deserve it. So
right.
It's all there as a piece, and mm-hmm. it's all there in the first article, especially in the Catechism, the way Luther lays it out. But like we talked about then early on, it's so easy to just take the gifts that God gives us in the first article and turn them into destructive, sinful, hurtful, what do you want to say, tools, right?
Mm-hmm.
That not only hurt us, but hurt our neighbor.
Right. Well, that's what we do.
And so ultimately then, I guess to kind of bring it to wrap it up, it's how do we live as Christians? Because again, Luther famously flipped upside down this whole late medieval understanding of creation, which is at the top of creation was the church. Mm-hmm. And then it was politics, and then it was the household. So it was the Pope, the politicians, and the parents. Mm-hmm. Luther flipped that upside down and just very practically said, if we don't have parents, we can't have babies. And if without babies, there's no politicians and there's no Pope or priests. Right. So you've got this all backwards. That the highest right. order of creation is the household, you know, parents and so forth, right. fourth commandment right. stuff. And then politicians, because they basically create a safe world for us to preach the gospel in. And then lastly, the church, because we're the servants of Christ. And therefore, we bear the image of Christ. We bear the cross of Christ in the world. We're hated by the world. We're rejected by the world. And that's our fate. That's our destiny. We're predestined to walk in good works as the church. And the primary one is we're going to be rejected for the sake of Christ. Mm-hmm. So then how do we as Christians walk in the world? You know, we're not running away from the world. We're not trying to escape the world as Christians. We're basically being plunged into the world to be creatures. So that ultimately, finally, what is the purpose of us learning about the first article of the Creed and the Catechism and reading the Bible that way and then taking that knowledge with us into the world in our life?
We walk by faith, not by sight. And so the things that we know about God, about how he is working to bring us to faith in Christ, through the first article and the things that he's doing, you know, just because he's God and is caring for his creatures, in the first article, that we know that by faith. I mean, that's why we confess the first article, that mm-hmm. this is what we know and this is what we believe. If we are going by sight, then we would not be able to confess that. It would just all be kind of a roll of the dice. They fill up with a coin. Mm-hmm. This is just, you know, karma right. or whatever. And people have come up with all sorts of different systems to explain what's going on because we want an explanation. There has to be a why. And, mm-hmm. you know, I think we have a good answer in the Creed and, you know, especially going in reverse through the Creed that, you know, it's the Holy Spirit pointing us to Christ who is showing us who God is for us. Back in Christ and back and forth through the whole thing again. So I think, well, we might be overthinking it a little bit too.
What? I think you and I were told by a certain pastor that we're way too analytical. I think that was a conversation we had.
I don't know. It's what's different about us is that we know what these things are, what's going on, what the real story is, what the whole story is, and mm-hmm. the end of the story especially. And, you know, it's being able to share that with others so that they can also be comforted by that knowledge and be brought to faith and salvation through Christ as well.
So go to jobs, go to school, enjoy your family for what it's worth, enjoy your church for what it's worth. It's all a gift from God's fatherly hand. Mm-hmm. And you'll screw it up because you're a sinner. We all screw up constantly. Again, every second of every day, we're breaking the Ten Commandments and reenacting the fall. And yet that's the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is he sets us free in creation to mess it up. He works through us in creation to bring about good, not only for ourselves, mm-hmm. but for our neighbors. And that you don't have to worry about being Christian enough to be, you know, a good neighbor or a good student or a good parent or a good anything. Mm-hmm. In Christ, you are perfect. You are completed. You are tetelestai. It's all finished in Christ. And so, yeah, don't freak out if you're not living the Christian life. Don't freak out if you're not a good parent or you're not, you know, a good student or whatever, but rather cling to Christ. Mm-hmm. Cling mm-hmm. all the more to Christ. Right. And trust that in him, all is gift from God's fatherly hand for you because you're baptized. And that's the proof right there. If you're baptized, That's proof that he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he predestined you to walk in good works. And whether you see those good works or not, he's doing it for you in the world, in the church, everywhere. And like Sandra said, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so if you look at the world and you doubt, close your eyes and pray the Lord's Prayer. Close your eyes in church and listen to the words of institution. Listen to the gospel. Put your eyeballs in your ears, and then you'll see God at work. But yeah, I think that's a good place to end.
I think so.
We thank you once again for coming back and listening to us and being here with us. And we hope that you enjoy the longer format as we deconstruct podcasting so that you can spend more of your day with us. Turn us off, pause, come back to us. We're always with you, just like the Holy Spirit.
And just stalkers.
And stalkers. The simul. There's the simul right there. But yeah, we do. We thank you for supporting the podcast and listening to us. And we love you. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.